is an agent. He's called 007. He's an agent of the British government, licensed to kill. But the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New were agents of the Lord, licensed to give us God's word. So that's what it means to be vouchsafed. Isaiah 46. I'm warmed up to my topic today, so I took off my coat. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer him. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about, and what I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. Some scholars divide the book of Isaiah into two parts, the first 39 chapters presenting the book of God's judgment and promise, the second half, chapters 40 to 66, presenting the book of God's comfort and salvation. In the first half of Isaiah, the prophet accuses Judah and Israel of breaking the covenant between her and God. They have not been faithful and loyal in their relationship to God, and they have not followed his instruction for day-to-day living. This is what the word law actually means. It means the word Torah. It's instruction, direction for living. Instead of being completely devoted to God and treating each other with social justice so that each person has dignity as a human, they have developed clever deceptions so that the rich take advantage of the poor. And now Isaiah announces that the covenant curses will come upon them. God will be true to his word, true to his promises and his threats, and their enemies will come and take them away from their land into exile. But the book of Isaiah does not end in chapter 39. God will bring discipline and judgment upon his covenant people, but he will also preserve a remnant. He will deliver and rescue and save them from Babylon. The book ends with a message of comfort for both Israel and the nations. God will restore his people Israel and will bring blessing to all the nations through them, just as he originally promised to Abram. So at the beginning of the second half, Isaiah announces deliverance for the exiles, the Jewish people in captivity far away in Babylon. Here in chapter 46, Isaiah speaks of the inadequacy of Babylon's idols, and then in chapter 47, of the overthrow of Babylonian rule. It was extremely important for the people to grasp these ideas if they were to experience the deliverance of God. We have an outline, so I don't have to go through that. You can see that. Here's the question that I have for you today. Do you have a God that you have to carry, or does your God carry you? The first section of Isaiah 46, verses 1 and 2, deals with the burden of the Babylonian gods. Here Isaiah mentions two of the chief gods that were worshipped in ancient Babylon, namely Bel and Nebo. Bel is another name for Marduk, known in the Bible as Merodach, for example, Jeremiah 50, verse 2. He was the city god of Babylon. Bel is the Babylonian equivalent of Baal in the Canaanite and Phoenician religions and refers to Marduk as the god of thunderstorm and wind. I heard you had a big thunderstorm here the other day, and even hail with as big as golf balls. Babylon is the land of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. It is a land where floods and storms can change desert into swamp quite suddenly. In an instant, the floods can carry off the livestock and the people and wash their homes away. It is easy to see why the force of nature they chose to worship was the rain god. Nebo, according to the Babylonian religion, was the son of the god Bel and the god of Borsippa, a city near Babylon. Nebo is part, it's a constituent element in the name Nebuchadnezzar. So the name Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian language is Nabu Kudaru Utsur, which is a prayer, and it means may Nebo protect the inheriting son. So the Nebuchadnezzar had the name of his god built into his name, you see. The Babylonians considered Nebo the god of science and writing. Nebo would be carried to Borsippa to Babylon for the New Year's Day parade. People are already have their chairs out there, I saw, for the parade tomorrow. They staked out their territory. Well, they had this big parade in where the idol was brought from Borsippa to Babylon on the New Year's Day festival. And to write, so Nebo would be carried from Borsippa to Babylon to accompany his father Bel in the processions and to write on the tablets of destiny what the coming year held for Babylon. Apparently he got it wrong about Cyrus the Great the year he came and conquered Babylon. Bel and Nebo are mentioned by Isaiah as chief representatives of the Babylonian religion as a whole, for they worshipped all the forces of nature. Now the basis of every culture, the foundation of every civilization, is its religion. The ancient Israelites knew this. The fact that Babylon was an empire of great power, indeed one of the superpowers of the ancient world, led the Israelites to think quite naturally that the Babylonian gods were to be feared as gods of great power. If you ever have the chance to go to Germany and to visit the city of Berlin, in this museum in Berlin, they have a reconstruction of the Ishtar Gate, which was one of the big gates going into Babylon. And it's very awe-inspiring. All you have to do is go to Google Images and click on, type in Ishtar Gate, and you'll see the image. And when you see the little the lions at the bottom of the gate, you can remember that I'm not even as tall as one of those lions. So just think of the Israelites. I don't know how many days or weeks or months it took them to cross the desert, and as they were led into exile, and finally they see in the distance the city of Babylon, and they walk down that awe-inspiring corridor to the Ishtar Gate. And you know what they're thinking? Now we know why we're in exile, because the gods of Babylon are bigger and better than Yahweh. It was easy to think that. God sent his servants, the prophets, to his people to show them that the exact opposite was the truth. Isaiah mocks the Babylonian gods as non-existent and worthless in chapter 46. Then in chapter 47, he shows that Babylon cannot last as a world power. It is a civilization doomed to destruction. The connection between chapters 46 and 47 is clear. It is because the Babylonian religion is a delusion and a false hope, an insufficient power for life and security, that the culture which rests on such a religion cannot endure. So chapter 46 is the foundation. Chapter 47 is the civilization. The foundation is rotten, and therefore the civilization will crumble. Let us take a closer look at verses 1 and 2. Perhaps you think that's what we've already been doing. But let us take a closer look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. In the expression, their idols, the pronoun their refers to the Babylonian gods themselves and distinguishes the false gods from their representations in images or statues. So you see, the Babylonians were able to distinguish between the gods themselves and their representation in terms of statues. The images are now for the beasts of burden to bear and carry. The next sentence is somewhat difficult. The King James Version has, your carriages were heavy loaden. The New American Standard Bible renders it, the things that you carry are burdensome. The New International Version translates, the images that are carried about are burdensome. The Hebrew text literally reads, your carried things are loaded up. And these words must be connected to the last phrase of verse 1 as a heavy load for the weary animal. Here Isaiah addresses the Babylonian worshippers, the images and statues of their gods, Bel and Nebo, which they normally carry in religious festivals and parades through the streets. For their 4th of July parade are now burdens loaded on the weary animals. Why does Isaiah speak of Bel and Nebo as stooping low? Why does he talk of idols borne by beasts of burden? Well, verse 1 is like a headline in a newspaper which attracts our attention. And then we go on to verse 2, which explains the details. There Isaiah predicts a time when conquerors will overpower Babylon and carry its idols along with its people into exile. The colossal statues of Bel and Nebo are only prizes for the plunderers, and beasts of burden carry them as the beasts of burden carry them away. They will groan under the enormous weight. The Babylonian gods should bear the people throughout their lives. Instead, they themselves must be born. Not only are the gods of Babylon helpless to save their worshippers from conquest and exile, they are also unable to prevent their own statues from being carried off by the plunderers. Consequently, in verse 2, when Isaiah says they stoop and bow down together, he means that the statues are bowing down because the pack animals carrying them are stooping under the load. Moreover, these false gods are not able to save their statues the indignity of falling off the beasts of burden, much less prevent the conquerors carting the images off to another land. So Isaiah is mocking the Babylonian gods. At Calah, an ancient city some 25 miles south of Nineveh and 250 miles north of Babylon, a statue was unearthed by archaeologists, which dated back to 800 BC. Inscribed on the statue were these words, "Trust in Nebo, do not trust in any other god." Approximately 200 years later, the people who trusted in that god were carried away into exile, for the Assyrian city of Calah fell to the combined forces of the Babylonians and Medes in 612 BC. The amazing thing here is that the Babylonians adopted the god of the people they had just conquered. They continued to worship Nebo, a god who was unable to protect the citizens of Calah from conquest. The distinction between the Babylonian gods and the idols representing them, indicated by Isaiah's language, is very interesting. The Bible exposes idolatry by focusing on two truths. First of all, the Bible clearly indicates that idols are not gods at all. Indeed, they are non-entities. For example, we read in Psalm 96, verse 5, "For all the gods of the nations are idols." The Hebrew word that is translated idol in this verse means nothing, weak thing, worthless things. The gods of the nations are nothings. Hence, the psalmist affirms, "For all the gods of the nations are nothings." He states the same thing using a different expression in Psalm 31, verse 6. The apostle Paul affirms the psalmist's testimony when he says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one." Moreover, in Galatians 4, verse 8, he asserts, "Formerly you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." So the first truth in the Bible about idols is that they are non-entities. They are nothings. The second truth in the Bible concerning idols is that the worship of idols is fostered by demonic spiritual powers. This truth is taught in several texts in the Old Testament. Leviticus 17, verse 7 states that the Israelites must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. The curious phrase "goat idols" employed in this verse refers to demons. Apparently, prior to the giving of the law at Sinai, the Israelites were offering sacrifices to demons. Deuteronomy 32, 17 says the same thing, although the Hebrew word for demon there is different from the one used in Leviticus 17. In the Psalms we read, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Psalm 106, verse 37. Here too, the instruction of the Old Testament is corroborated and vouchsafed by the New. Paul clearly warns the Corinthians that those who participate in false religions are in actual fact participating with demons. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. The Apostle John declares in Revelation 9, 20, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk." So you can see the connection in this verse between idols and demonic spiritual powers. There is a clear connection between idols and demonic spiritual powers. The Bible then has these two complementary truths as it exposes idolatry. On the one hand, they are not to be reckoned as real powers at all. On the other hand, what we are to reckon that what power they apparently do have is produced by demonic spiritual powers which foster the worship of them. Although Isaiah alludes to these two truths by drawing a distinction between the Babylonian gods and the images representing them, it is clear that when the conquerors cart the images off as plunder, the Babylonian gods themselves have died under the judgment of Yahweh, the living and true God who brooks no rivals. We can easily laugh with Isaiah at the folly of idolatry in the ancient Near East, but Americans and Canadians, I should say, like the Babylonians of long ago, are worshiping all the forces of nature. We worship the very same gods, the gods of food, the gods of greed, the gods of money, the gods of pleasure, the gods of power, the gods of sex, the gods of technology. I live in Louisville. It's a very greedy city. Normally, when you go into the McDonald's, the number one on the menu is like $4.50. But when we have the PG golf tournament, have I got that right? PGA or something like that? I'm obviously not a sports person. Or the Derby, it's $13.50. I won't tell you what they have to pay for those suits to watch the 4-minute horse race. And the hotel that always has $39.99 for a room on the highway every week of the year, except the week of the Derby, when it's, you know, $99.99 or whatever. If we look at a big city like Toronto or Chicago, is it not clear to us that the big bank buildings downtown are our temples, that the Gallup polls are our prophets, that the psychiatrists are our priests, and that the almighty dollar is our king? And like the ancient Moabites, we offer human sacrifices to our gods, as the abortion rates show, sacrificing our children to anything that hinders the pursuit of our gods. The gods of covetousness and greed, Ephesians 5, verse 5, is gripping our society today. An interesting example of a Christian opposing the constant lust for higher profits may be seen in the case of William Auld, chief factor at Churchill in the early days of the Hudson's Bay Company. I'm sorry, this example is from early Canadian history. In the book Company of Adventurers, Peter C. Newman quotes a letter by Auld written to the board of directors back in London concerning the company's dealings with the Indians. I quote, "Your servants of every rank, your chief factors and traders, alike with myself, are utterly disqualified from wringing from the bloody sweat of these poor creatures any more advantages worth a moment's consideration. And we recoil with horror at the thought of these advantages being rejected at the judgment seat of heaven, where your honors as well as ourselves must deliver in the accounts of our government. There distinctions of color cease, and it will avail but little if we transgress the rights of our coppered Indians to satiate rapacious tradesmen of a fairer hue." End quote. Now, can you imagine anybody, whether a Christian or non-Christian, writing a letter like this to his or her employer? Today, we may ask the devotees of pleasure, whether engaged in mentally or physically, will the goddess of sex carry you to your gray hairs? Or will the god of technology rescue you from AIDS? The focus of the first two verses is the burden of the Babylonian gods. Verses 3 and 4 present the bearing of the God of Israel. In contrast to the gods of Babylon, who are impotent to save and who are a burden to weary animals, not to mention human worshippers, stands the God of Israel, who bears and carries his people from conception to gray hairs. This is a good message for this group, because we have a lot of gray hairs here, as well as young babies. The prophet proclaims the great truths about the God of Scripture in these verses. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. "I have made you," he says to his people. He is the author of being, life, and order. He brought the earth and the heavens, the entire universe, into being. We need to rescue our doctrine of creation. The reason why the church has no doctrine of salvation today is because it has no doctrine of creation. Worn away by evolution and many other theories. He is also the God of providence. He comforts and encourages his people with the words, "I will carry you, I will sustain you." He is the one who is holding things together. He is sustaining the created order. He is upholding the entire universe. Moreover, the doctrine of providence includes the idea that God is active in all that takes place, and he is bringing all things to their appointed end. He is Lord of history, and he is not an absentee landlord. Notice how Isaiah personalizes this truth for you. "I will carry you." This is so much more simple than the systematic theology books that I read. I will carry you. I will sustain you. Notice how the people have changed. The child in the womb, the infant growing through adolescence to adulthood, the onset of gray hairs in old age. But one thing remains unchanging, the burden-bearing God. The central concern of scientists and theologians in modern times is the form and structure of the universe. Every now and then, National Geographic presents to the public a brand new diagram of what the real world really looks like. In the ancient Near East, the central concern of scientists and theologians was not the structure of the universe, but rather the powers upholding the world. What is the ultimate basis of security in the sphere of existence? What a message Isaiah had for the ancient Israelites, and what relevance these truths have for today. Thirdly, God is the great Redeemer. Verse 4 ends with the simple words, I will rescue you. Unlike the gods of Babylon, who are impotent to protect their own statues from being pillaged, much less to save their worshippers from the ravages of war, the God of Israel can deliver and can save. God sent the prophets to the people of Israel to make it absolutely plain that the captivity was due to their disobedience and not to his inability to deliver. Is the hand of the Lord shortened that it cannot save? But God is the one who says, I will rescue you. In 1996, I visited Israel, and Jerusalem was celebrating its 3,000th anniversary, never mind 238 odd years. And they had this display, an archaeological display, and you went through and considered five different cities from the ancient Near East. I don't remember what they all were. Babylon was one. But the last one was Jerusalem, and the point of this display was not so subtle as one might expect. That the other four cities are still in ruins, but Jerusalem is there today. I will rescue you. God's power to save is fully demonstrated in the restoration and in the return from captivity. The ability to deliver is divine, and hence the title Savior belongs only to deity. In Isaiah 45:21, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, says, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. And so it is God who saves. Yet the message of the prophet is even more powerful than this. In Isaiah 43, verse 11, the Lord declares through his mouthpiece, I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Hence, God alone saves. Canadians, Americans, many professing Christians among them are living in revolt against Jesus, the only true God and Savior. As the angel explained to Joseph, the baby was to be named Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, thus identifying him with the God of the Old Testament, who alone is God and who alone can save his people from their sins. Sometimes we think of Jesus as emphasizing his humanity, but it emphasizes his deity. Do you see that? Because it means Yahweh saves, and only God saves his people from their sins. When in Romans 10 the Apostle Paul cites Joel 2:32, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, surely the Lord whom he is thinking of in the context is none other than Jesus Christ. So the text in the Hebrew text says, whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh, whosoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Paul is thinking of the Lord in terms of Jesus Christ. So he's identifying Jesus with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. As Carl F. H. Henry said, the gospel must remain central, for it alone can beam radiance into the lives of those who, having traded purity from pleasure, now turn from pleasure to psychiatry to salvage their souls. In verses 5 to 11, Isaiah stresses the incomparability of Yahweh. First, he emphasizes in verses 5 through 7 that he alone saves. Can we make anyone or anything like him, comes the challenge of the Lord in verse 5. Yet some try. Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. The gods of the nations are perishable images, subject to space and time, man-made and man-named, in contrast to the invisible God of Scripture, who himself speaks his own name and his own word. Fundamentally, there cannot be any point of contact between the God who says, "It is I who have made," and the gods who owe their origin to earthly substances, gold, silver, human activity, poor, precision, weigh, expenditure, hire, and skill, goldsmith. Secondly, Isaiah stresses in verses 8 through 11 that Yahweh alone controls the future. Furthermore, he guarantees the good life only to those who follow his ethical standards. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Isaiah was not a politically correct preacher, all right? Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. Who is the bird of prey of which the prophet speaks? Clearly, from the parallel line, we realize that it is a man raised up to fulfill God's purpose. Consideration of Isaiah 41, verse 2, 44, 28 to 45, 13, which is the context of chapter 46, shows that the Lord is referring to Cyrus the Persian. Here Isaiah the prophet predicts the coming of Cyrus the Great, approximately 150 years before he arrived on the scene. This is utterly amazing. So amazing that many scholars do not believe that Isaiah wrote the whole book. So the standard view is that Isaiah wrote much or some or part of the first 39 chapters, and that the last half of the book was maybe written by someone a few months before the exile, and as well as maybe some disciples a few months after the exile. But how does that reconcile with this statement here where it says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come? So if this was a prediction made by some astute political person a week or a month or even a year before the end of the exile, who would want to raise their hat and say, bravo? That's nothing to write home about. But a God who tells us something 150 years in advance, this is unbelievable. Only God can do this. You know, The one thing that we want to do as humans that we cannot do is to predict the future. The Weather Channel is the most watched channel in America. And this proves that we are totally unable to know the future. I remember in 1993 that there was a big hurricane coming across, and the first thing that it did is it ripped out our hurricane detection equipment. So here we are, the greatest technologically advanced nation in the world. Let's humbly recognize that we are unable to know the future. And this is the difference between someone who is God and someone who is not God. God knows and determines the future. Well, the text says that this is declared from ancient times. So this shows the error of these scholars, because if it was written just a few months before the exile, then the person was lying, wasn't he? It was either a great piece of deception or it was a lie. Or we can just say it is what it seems to be, and that is that Isaiah wrote this through as the 007 agent in the time of Hezekiah, announcing God's word to the nation. Vouchsafed the word of God to the people of that time, so that they, many years later, when they went into exile, they would know that Yahweh was bigger and better than the gods of Babylon. This is an amazing prophecy. Many of us here remember the 60s when we were surrounded by the superpowers of the Soviet Union and the United States. And this is like saying, out of Liechtenstein, a great savior will come. Babylon was a zero power when this prophecy was made. God is the one who knows the end from the beginning, and he controls history. He controls the future. Israel wanted a Davidic restoration, and they got Cyrus. What a disappointment. They were nonplussed by what God was doing, yet they had to heed a record of age-long divine care. In the final section, verses 12 and 13, we have a warning to the rebellious and announcement of future salvation. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. Notice here that God is concerned with what is right as opposed to what is wrong. The worship of the God of Scripture stands in complete contrast to the worship of false gods, for idolatry attempts to control the future by magic. But the God of the Bible says it isn't magic that determines the future, it is ethics. It is doing what is right in his sight. We can demonstrate this by looking at the tabernacle. If we consider the plan of the tabernacle or the plan of Solomon's temple, there is nothing unusual or unique about it. Its overall plan was just like any other temple in the ancient Near East. They all had a courtyard and a central building divided into a holy place and a holy of holies. What made the faith of Israel different from the faith of the pagan religions surrounding her? Well, if you were to enter a pagan temple, passing through the courtyard and the holy place into the Holy of Holies, what would you find there? You would find an image representing one of the forces of nature. But that is not what you find at the center of Israel's worship. What is it? What is in the Holy of Holies? First of all, there was no image or statue there, because God is invisible and cannot be represented in that way. All there is in the Holy of Holies is just a little box. And what is in that box? The Ten Commandments. See, what God is saying to the Israelites is that he cannot be manipulated by magic. If they want the good life, they must conform their lifestyle to his revealed standards of right and wrong. Ethics guarantees the good life, not manipulation of the powers that be by magic. We laugh at the ancient Babylonians and their magic, but we are caught up in the same thing. We are devoting all our energies to looking for some medicine, some surgical technique, some science, some technology by which we can manipulate the powers that be to guarantee the good life for ourselves. If only we could get the economic experts, the labor leaders, the political rulers together at a conference, at a bargaining table, at a summit meeting, we would have a solution for all our ills. But unless we meet God's righteous requirements, it won't work. We do not have that righteousness, do we? All of us have broken those standards. That is why it says in verses 12 and 13, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near." God is saying, "I know that you do not have that righteousness. I know that you are far away from my standards, and I am going to bring my righteousness near as a gift." Verse 13, "It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed." Here Isaiah is foretelling the coming of Jesus to this earth to die and pay the just penalty of our moral rebellion against God, since the ethical standards of God are beyond the reach of fallen humans. Righteousness comes as a free gift from God when we turn away from relying on idols and magic and turn to place exclusive and entire trust in the work of the divine Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why righteousness and salvation are synonymous in verse 13. Did you notice that? I am bringing my righteousness near, it is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. Salvation and righteousness are parallel here. Righteousness cannot come through our own efforts. It can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. Rebels refuse to align themselves with God's righteous purposes. Nevertheless, his will is righteousness, salvation, and splendor in verse 13. It embodies and implements all the Lord's absolutely right purposes, brings salvation and deliverance to his people, and is designed for their beauty, that is, to make them the lovely thing he wants them to be. The idolater makes a god in his own image. The Lord intends to make his people in his. My friend, do you have a God that you have to carry, or does your God carry you from birth to gray hairs in this life and in the one to come? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.